Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us to teach us your will and to reveal to us your very self. Please, as we look at this very ancient passage today, may we be encouraged, enriched and blessed as you speak to us, and may we be inspired by what we hear to change our lives and to live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This should be all. So, for those of you that were here last week, it's good to see you back again. You haven't run away. We are going through a short series in Genesis 1 to 3, and this is the second instalment. The good news, or the even better news, is there's a lot less slides this time. I think there's only 5. So, but just a quick recap of what we went over last week for those who weren't here. So we looked at Genesis in its early, in its original context, the people and the lands that it was written amongst, the worldviews that those people had, and the challenges that Israel faced as they went through the wilderness and became a nation. And we saw that against that background, the creation stories were written to teach against the polytheism that prevailed in the world and to show that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. Not only that, but he created them to be his temple. And then we looked at the pinnacle of that creation when he created humanity to be his image. And so as we look at Genesis 2 today, the first question I want to ask is, if creation is God's temple, what then is Eden? Now, we often think of images of a paradisical garden when we think of Eden, but as we read the passage, there's actually quite a few little oddities in there, things that you go, why did they include that? Well, there's reference to these 4 very specific rivers, 2 of which, the Euphrates and the Tigris, we know where they are, but 2 of which we don't really know where they are. We don't know where the lands that they talk about necessarily are. There's this weird reference to gold and onyx in the land of, is it Havilah? The gold there is good. Why do we need to know that? What's going on here? Why are they writing these things? And God also outlines how he created all these fruit-bearing trees and he created animals. And there's these 2 sacred trees that aren't really explained, but they're just mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know that God himself walked in this garden, and there's this interesting story of how he formed the man and put him in there as well. So when we think of all these different images as we read through the passage, where else do we see this kind of imagery in the Bible that might shed some light on it? And there is actually a number of places. So I think we might spend a little bit of time having a look at that. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6, this is on page 332, if you have one of these Bibles, Pew Bible. We'll be reading from verse 11 and just trying to pick up some of the images that we see in here and how they might relate to Eden. So page 332, 1 Kings chapter 6, and this is the account of when Solomon builds a temple. So verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees and carry out my regulations and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill the promise I gave David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and he covered it with planks of pine. So we've got 2 different types of trees here. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple and with cedar boards from the floor to the ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. We have garden imagery. Everything was cedar, no stone could be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple and set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. I'm sure the gold there was good too. And he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid the gold altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, another type of tree, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long and the other 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub was also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall while the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms with gold. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with 5 side jambs. On the 2 olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made 4 side jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made 2 pine doors, each having 2 leaves turned in the sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them and overlaid them with gold. We get the picture here. The temple is created to be a garden, an image of the Garden of Eden. But wait, there's more. We could also turn to Ezekiel 47, which is on page 869. Turn with me to that. It's page 869. This is part of Ezekiel's vision of a temple. I'm just going to read a bit of it, a couple of verses starting from verse 1. And so in his vision, he recalls, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out to the north gate and led me round the outside facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and now it was knee deep, another 1,000, and now it was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, there it becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Glan, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but the swamps and the marshes will be left for salt. And fruit trees of all kinds will grow on the banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, and their fruit will serve for healing, and for food, and their leaves for healing." So we have 2 passages here about temples, and both of them are described in images that remarkably resemble the Garden of Eden. We have rivers flowing. We have trees and fruit, and not just any old trees and fruit, but special trees with leaves that have healing, sacred trees, you could say. If we do a side-by-side comparison, we actually see it's pretty clear that Eden is the Holy of Holies in the temple. All of these aspects of temples, including even the fact that they faced eastward, you think if we fast forward to Genesis 3 next week, when Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, it specifically mentions that they were banished to the east, and a cherubim with a flaming sword was put at the entrance to the garden on the east to guard it. If you think, if you were looking at the Holy of Holies where you could no longer enter, you would see garden imageries and cherubim guarding it. I think we sort of have it back to front though, because it's not that the Garden of Eden is based on a Holy of Holies in the temple. It's that the temple and the Holy of Holies are based on the Garden of Eden. And that's the image that Israel had in their minds when they thought of the temple. They're thinking of this place where God dwelt, where they could no longer get into the Holy of Holies. And we'll look at why next week. There's a number of other features in the temple. There's the golden lampstand with the seven branches that evokes images of the Tree of Life itself and of creation, how God created light. And there's images of this life, this river that flows through and gives life to all things. So Eden is the Holy of Holies in the temple. See, creation, Eden. The next question we should ask then is, what belongs in the Holy of Holies? Now, last week we looked at the cultures around Israel, the Mesopotamians, Egyptians, and Canaanites, and we noted that all three of these cultures had a practice of worshipping idols. And archaeologists have found actual tablets that show the process of creating these idols, because there's a whole ritual involved. And they would actually get a craftsman, and the craftsman would take some clay or some wood or some gold, and they would form an idol in the shape of a bird or a lizard or something that represented the god. And then once the idol was formed, they would bring it to a temple, and they'd place it in a special section of the temple, a shrine, where they would then perform a ritual ceremony. They would open its eyes, they would open its mouth, and then the priest would breathe in the spirit of the deity. And at that point, it wouldn't, in their mind, be considered just a piece of wood anymore or a piece of clay. It would be considered the embodied presence of that deity. And they'd place the idol in the temple, and then the priests would serve the idol and bring food to it and burn incense for it, or aromatic resins. What we see in Genesis is actually starkly in contrast to that. There's very specific wording that's used in the creation account where God created man. It says he formed him. So we saw in Genesis 1, God spoke and creation happened. Whereas here, there's a different emphasis. God formed him. The word that's used is different from the word create in Genesis 1. This is the same word that's used of craftsmen forming things, like a potter forming the clay. And so God crafted a man out of the soil, and God breathed his own breath into the man. He breathed his spirit into the man. Breath, spirit, ruach, it's the same word in Genesis. What did he do? He put the man in the garden. He didn't just create him in the garden, so it's not just an account of how he was created. There's very specific reference here that he created him and then he installed him in the Holy of Holies. What we're seeing here is that God is showing the people around the world that worshipped idols that those idols were not representative of God. We humans were created to be the image of God. We are God's idol. We are what belongs in the Holy of Holies in the temple by creation. We are the ones that are supposed to embody God's presence to the world. And so this gives us the context for understanding Genesis 1:26, which we looked at last week but I didn't get into. 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the livestock and all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground." And so we have this stark contrast where instead of human beings being created as a slave race to serve these other gods and their wooden clay idols in a man-made temple, just like they would in Mesopotamia or Egypt or Canaan, rather God makes his temple and he makes the special chamber and he makes his idol and he breathes his presence into the idol. He formed it. He put his spirit in it and he placed it in the Holy of Holies. And what's more, God provided food for his idol. It's not humans providing food for the gods. God's providing food for us. That image is you and me. It wasn't just the king or the pharaoh or the elite ruling class. It was all humanity. And it wasn't just men, but it was male and female. God is not a God who makes slaves. We are not robots. Rather, he blesses us and gives all humanity a royal calling to rule with his authority. And he made everything very good. Let's look a little bit further at the passage here. This is normally the bit where we drill into the Adam and Eve story. But I've got a twist for you, because Adam's wife was not Eve. Adam's wife has got a name called Adama. How does this work? Throughout the history of interpretation, Adam has been taken as a proper name. My brother's called Adam. And so people think Adam was called Adam. But in the Hebrew, proper names don't have a definite article. They don't have the word the in front of them. In Genesis 2, the word Adam does have the word the. It's the Adam. The word Adam means human, a man, earthling, a groundling. So what we have here is a human. God created a human and he placed the human in the garden. And so Adam is a masculine form of this word. But there is a feminine form that also exists in the garden. That word is Adama. And that word means ground. So there's a lot that's lost in translation here. But there's an interesting relationship. I just want to sort of drill into it a little bit. So if Adam is the masculine, the human, and Adama is the feminine, the ground, what we see in Genesis 2 is that God takes dust from the Adama and forms an Adam out of it. The Adam is then to serve the Adama to make it productive. The produce of the Adama then sustains the Adam until the Adam rebels in chapter 3, resulting in a curse. The curse doesn't hit the Adam. The curse passes right through to the Adama. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And because of this, the Adama becomes unproductive, producing thorns and thistles and being recalcitrant to Adam's rule. Its greatest produce, the tree of life, is now barred from the Adam forever. And as a result, the Adam must now die and return to dust from the Adama. We see there's a very special relationship that's envisaged here between humanity and the earth. We are given a very special role in Eden to serve the earth, to make it fruitful, to rule, but to bring forth life. It's very interesting and a very important relationship. And so then I suppose the question you might ask, well, how does Eve then fit into the story? So when God put this human in the garden, he gives the human the command not to eat from the tree of life. There isn't a woman yet created, and yet the command still applies to her just as it does to the man. When she's created, she doesn't take the feminine form Adamah, which belongs to the land. Rather, she takes a word called Issa, and the man takes the word Ish. So the Ish is the male, the Isha is the female. We've got this male-female relationship happening again. And this then helps us to understand, again, Genesis 1:26, where God created Adam, literally Adam, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Ish and Isha are both Adams. And this is very interesting. What's the point of all of this? Like I said, there's a lot that's been lost in translation here, but the Bible has been very deliberate in the word plays that exist here, and there's actually a lot more word plays, but I won't go into them. I wanted to bring this out because I think it is actually important in our day and age. Just as Genesis was countercultural in its insistence that humanity alone is created in the image of God, and not just kings and men, but all humans, Genesis has actually been revolutionary right from the start in asserting that it's not just men, males, who are the image of God, but females too. This was written in a time, remember, when women were considered property. They had no rights whatsoever. But Genesis 2 shows that this was not God's design. It was revolutionary from the start. The very structure and progression of this passage is not to show that Eve was created to be a subordinate slave to Adam, like a servant. The passage is actually structured with God parading all the animals in front of Adam and showing them none of them to be suitable for him, and then creating a woman from his own flesh so that the man exclaims, "At last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for from Ish she was taken." He's saying, "At last, my equal." Though one flesh was divided into two people, their relationship evermore would be trying to become one flesh again. And so it says in verse 24, "For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh." So do we have here the very first feminist propaganda on the planet? If we do, it was written by God. But let's be clear here. Equality in status, equality in dignity and honour, in the Bible does not necessarily mean equality in function. There are very clear differences that can even be seen by the naked eye. Just as the Adamah was to produce life and the Adam was to serve it and make it fruitful, so the Isha creates and produces life and the Ish serves it to make it fruitful. Just as Adam is dependent on the Adamah for life and vice versa, the Ish is dependent on the Isha for life and vice versa. The masculine role in both of these cases is to serve and protect. The literal words where God put the human in the garden to till it and keep it is to serve, avad, and to guard it, protect it. These are also, incidentally, the same words used of priests in the temple. And so the masculine role invests creative energy and initiative to promote the flourishing of life. The feminine role responds to that activity through the wonder of creation, the giving of new life, and the nurturing and sustaining of that life. And these two differences do not denote rank. They're complementary roles, and they're to be celebrated for all that they are. One cannot live without the other. They were created to be together. It's the only time when God said it was not good was when they were without each other. Only together can life be very good. And to make things a bit more feministic, we note that with the Isha, being Adam also, she actually has two roles. So she shares in the masculine role of the Adam, ruling over all creation and serving and working the land to make it fruitful. But in addition, she has a feminine role, mothering human life, sustaining the Adam to complete its purpose, which is God's blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth with God's presence. It's quite a thought. So just as importantly, Genesis highlights the incredible importance not only of our relationship to each other, but our relationship to the land. The human and the land are very much linked in the same way that men and women are linked. The land is our life. We are formed from it and sustained by it. We are created to make it flourish with life. This is a thought that's worth pondering for weeks, especially as we look at the world around us, reflecting on how far we've fallen from our created purpose, and noting that when we sinned, it was the land that was cursed. By design, we're created to be related to God above all of creation. We're created to be related to each other, and we're created to be related to the land. We are the bridge between all three. We're created to be relational beings, just as God himself is relational, a Trinity living in perfect love and freedom. Now, I won't go into the next verse about them being naked and not feeling shame. We actually had a whole sermon about that a few weeks ago when I talked about intimacy from this same passage. But yeah, if you haven't heard that and you want to explore this whole concept of nakedness, that is online for you to download. But all I'll say is that we are created to be relational. We are created for intimacy. We're not individuals or islands. We're created to be made one. And this takes us to the heart of all things. This is the thing that I get very excited about: the meaning of life. Why did God make us? Well, we have the answer. These last 2 weeks have been pointing to that. Why did he make us? We were created to embody the presence of God in his temple in creation. We are created to be his representatives, to present God to all of creation, to be his ambassadors, to extend his kingdom and fill the earth with God's presence. So he blessed us, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And we were to partner with him in the management of all life, serving and guarding the garden, ruling over all the animals. There's an interesting little tangent there, I suppose, about where Adam named all the animals. There's a lot of discussion in scholarly circles. Is Adam's naming of the animals a descriptive task? Does he look at a giraffe and say, "Oh, you've got a long neck, I'm going to call you tall tree eating animal"? Because names then, we say giraffe, what does giraffe mean? It's just a thing, it's just a word. Whereas names for them, they had meanings. Like Jonathan, my son, his name is literally two words, which means gift from Yahweh, gift of God. Every name had a meaning that was much more obvious than the meanings of our names today. And so to name something was to assign its function or its purpose. Did Adam prescribe the function of the giraffe, or did he describe the function? That's it's a very interesting thing to think about. I won't go into that, but it's a question of what kind of authority did God give us over the earth? And I think as we delve into this, it becomes clearer that he actually gave us an immense amount of authority to rule this earth, to assign how things should be. So we were to be his regents, extending his kingdom and partnering with him. But we were to reflect his glory, his true nature. We were to reflect his love, his relationality. We were to be cooperative, creative like God is creative, giving like God is giving, leading to abundance, leading to goodness, being gracious, being free, overflowing. This is exciting stuff. This is stuff that you could dwell on and think about. We have a purpose on earth. We're not just drifting through without meaning. We were created for a noble purpose, a glorious purpose. We have a creator. We're not accidents. Our task is not given as a burden, but a blessing. We do not complete this task as robots, but we were given freedom as to how we would do it. And I think, this is just my speculation, but I think we're actually called to extend Eden across the whole face of the earth. Every aspect of our design has this purpose in mind, and we will never be fulfilled or complete unless we live it out, because that's what we were created to do. You become what you love. Have we become what we were created to be? And every single human being was created with this equal calling. We're all just as precious in God's eyes. This is why God says in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And in the book of James, James rebukes the fickleness of people and our tongues, saying, "With the tongues we bless the Lord and Father, and with the same tongue we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." It's very interesting when you think about that. Well, that disparity between blessing God and cursing humans who are made to be God's image, what you do to the image, you do to God. And where did we hear that? We heard that from Jesus' own lips. "What you do to the least of my disciples, you do to me," because we are all God's image. God himself wanted to dwell in us, for us to be his temple, for us to be the place where his spirit resides. This is a sacred duty, a sacred calling. And it makes more sense when God says that he so loved us that he gave his only son. He loves us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell in us in relationship. This has a lot of implications. Implications for our identity, for our purpose, for our relationship to each other, for our relationship to God, and our relationship to this planet. We all have immeasurable worth and dignity, and yet we look around and we see that life is cheap. People are exploited like objects. People are abused. The planet is abused. We don't see glory in humanity. And yet C.S. Lewis says, "There are no ordinary people. I've never met a mere mortal." That's because we're created to be so much more than we've settled for in this life. What have we settled for? What could we be? What have we been called to be? And is there a way to get there? Stay tuned till next week. Next week we'll be looking at the question, what on the Adma happened to all of this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just blown away by the immensity of what you teach us in your word about our worth to you and the purpose and calling that you have given us in this life. And when we think of our sin and the lives that we live, when we look at what we've done to this earth, what we do to each other, and how we have walked away from you, we are full of shame. And we look to you as our only hope, our hope not just to restore goodness to us, but to restore all things. We thank you that you did make us with this glorious calling. We thank you that you did give us a purpose and that you blessed us and that you made all things good. We thank you that you seek to dwell in us. Help these truths to land on us and to really just invade our thinking, invade our hearts, and to inspire us to think of greater things, to think about why we're here and what we can do with the time that we have on earth. Amen. That's all.